He's wanting me to make an altar call for the people who cannot understand Afrikaans so we can pray for you for the, for the gift of interpretation. You need to come now, we can pray for you later. I just had a sense that God was going to, within the month, expose the man who turned out to be Todd Bentley. And within 3 weeks, he was denied a passport to the UK because, he had broken his parole conditions. He's a registered pedophile in Florida and actually didn't have the freedom of movement. And so the UK authorities... But then a whole lot of things popped out at that stage. He'd already gotten involved with his PA, his secretary, and he'd run off with her, dumped his wife and kids. But he was leading a revival, and some people felt that I needed to go there to get some of that revival. But there's a strange and a very unfortunate way of thinking that we have, and it really is just a seduction. It's a very subtle spiritual seduction that... God is out there, and the things of God is out there, and if you want more, it's out there somewhere, you must go and find it. And nothing can be more wrong than that. You see, when we come to Christ, Christ says that I come to indwell you, and my kingdom is now within you. I've come to establish myself, so it's about not reaching out, it's about pressing in, and it's about just seeking God to release us into deeper knowledge and deeper levels of our birthright. We have been given so much. And it's like somebody who's got an inheritance from his dad, but he's never taken the time to sit down with a lawyer and have that guy explain to him something about the dad's estate and what part of that estate belongs to me and how much of that I can access and how I access it. But what we do is we don't go to the lawyer and we don't look to the estate. We go down the road and we check the neighbors up. What do you have? Because I'm sure that you've got something to add to my life. And this morning, I just want to encourage you, to even if you're like the prodigal son, I know we've got a lot of negative notions about the prodigal son, but at least he knows where to come to look for his birthright. He comes to the father. You'd notice that the father never gets angry with him, never dismisses him in any way. The father knows that at least he's seeking in the right direction. He knows that whatever I need is yet at home. And that seeking does take him on a detour. And I tell parents this very often, maybe their parents like that this morning, that, you prayed for your kids, you've done the best for your kids, you've sown into their lives, and now they just seem to have lost the plot. And I always tell them, just relax. Your kids are the captives of your prayers and your faith. They will come back. It's just a matter of time. You just hang in there, you focus, and you keep loving them as if everything is just fine. Because I tell you what, everything that we need is in Christ. Read together with me as we explore something very fundamental, something very basic, and something that God has just shown me in terms of our lives collectively that we lose so easily. And so today, I'm trusting God just to move us right back to sort of a first love place. There's a place in Revelation where Scripture says you've lost your first love. So if you want to regain it, go back and do the first things. So this morning's word is very practicable. There's stuff that one can do, should do. There's stuff that should be restored. And think about it as like a biblical culture that I believe God wants to establish or re-establish. Numbers, Deuteronomy chapter 30 verse 19, and we don't have it on the screen, so I'm going to read slowly for those who read slowly themselves. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I've set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. It was many instances where Israel was called back, right back to the fundamentals, to the first place, to the thing that was most important to them in relation to God. God says, listen, I'm confronting you with the choice today, and this morning I'm speaking about the choice for life. Very simple, it's like something that one should share with somebody who doesn't know Christ, is far from Christ. But throughout the Old Testament, God has these moments where He intervenes personally, and in this case He sends Moses with the word, and the word is, go tell my people that I'm confronting them with the same choice. Not a different choice, the same choice. I'm calling them back to the same place, because we seem to miss, we seem to wander from it. We seem to get distracted and confused and sometimes seduced into running off to stuff that doesn't exist. You know, I get firm with a lot of kids these days who fly out to Australia, and they fly out to Redding in California, and I'm very blessed by what happens there, but you're not going to find more of God there. You're going to find more of God here in our obedience. We're going to find more of God as we walk in the light that He gives us. You know, and it's amazing, for those of you who may ever be seduced that way, and it's mostly the young people with money to waste, you know, it's so different if you get on that plane and you go in command of the Lord Jesus Christ to go into the world and take the gospel to those who need it. We have teams at the moment going to places like North Korea, where everybody believes the door is closed to the gospel, because it's very close to the gospel, except the Lord has opened a very interesting door for us, an official door through the North Korean government. Long story. But it's still very dangerous. You know, we've got teams going into Iran to support the church, where so many of the churches don't have pastors because they simply decapitated, heads cut off, hung. It's heavy. And the wives and the churches just continue. But you know, it's so different. The team last year in Iran said when eventually they evaded the secret police and God gave them a break there, in that an announcement came through that Iran had just qualified for the soccer FIFA World Cup in Brazil. And mayhem broke out in the streets of Tehran, and everybody came onto the streets, and that's when the guys could escape the police and rendezvous with the believers at the house they were meant to meet, and the other Christians also took the gap, and it was mostly old ladies in the room. But for 3.5 hours they were simply face down in the presence of God, and the guys had never experienced the presence of God so intensely. And people in tears at the thought that believers would risk their lives to come and encourage them, just to come pray for them at a time of such pressure and struggle. And then for our guys to appreciate the depth of thanksgiving living in the hearts of those believers there for their relationship with Christ, even though it comes at great personal cost. But there's more of God that we find when we understand that we have Christ, and the more of Christ we want, the more we must give Christ away. The more of the love of God that we want, the more love we must give away. The more grace that we want, a lot of people are looking for grace these days, but we must learn to be gracious and just give grace away. It's really that simple. The gospel is very practicable. So this morning, I trust to come to a place quickly where we can talk about the how-tos. How does this life work? God says, And how he was very graphic with the Israelites. There was two mountains at this instance, Gibal and Gerizim. And God would have the whole nation come between the two mountains, and the one represented death and the other one represented life. And God would say, choose one of the mountains. And today I recommend you choose life. And what that meant, we're going to talk about what that meant, because it was always a moment of covenant renewal. In other words, we come to a place where God wants us to consider again, what does relationship with Him mean? I talked to the young people a couple of weeks ago, and there's sort of a follow-on on that message. A message on friendship. But the fact is that our understanding of friendship and God's understanding of friendship are like worlds apart. Because when God says choose life, He's actually saying, come be my friend. This is the way I think about friendship. Friendship is the most deep relationship. It's a covenant relationship. It is very, very holy. It's very, very sacred. And God does not think in terms of friendship as, say, Brits would. You know, you go to the bar and you have a pint, and you sit next to a guy with a bigger pint, and the deeper you drink into that pint, the more nonsense you talk. You know, so after 3 pints of nonsense, you go home, you know, you stagger home, and you think about the guy that you sat next to down to as your friend. And for a lot of pathetic people, that's their lives. Those are their friends.
If somebody were to ask you what's his second name, you don't know because you don't care. You don't even know if his first name was his real name. But you talked a lot of nonsense together. And you had a good time. And God doesn't think about friendship like that at all. God thinks of friendship in very different terms. And I think we should look at it this morning. The definition by way of theological dictionary this morning, so just bear with me if we could start in a formal sense. The definition says it denotes a compact or agreement between two parties, binding them mutually to undertakings on each other's behalf. Between God and man, it denotes a gracious undertaking entered into by God for the benefit and blessing of man, and specifically of those men who by faith receive the promises and commit themselves to the obligations which this undertaking involves. Comes from the Wycliffe dictionaries. In other words, a covenant is, according to God, a place where we sit down and we talk about the relationship and we talk about what we bring to the table. And God always initiates covenant. He comes to the table and says, listen, and Dale, I think it was, or was it Helmut? It was Robert. Robert this morning did the introduction for me. God comes and he says, listen, everything that I am and everything that I have, I put down on the table. What are you going to put on the table? In terms of our relationship. And only when you come to the table and you agree to this one thing, that we are now obligated to each other. And it's a love obligation. Do we have a relationship? And only until that is solemnized, in other words, you and I have actually taken steps, and we're going to talk about this in a little bit. They used to do it like this, lock forearms, and then there'd be an incision on the inside of the wrist. You take your sword, and you cut him, and he'd cut you, and you'd have the blood commingle, and then we'd shake on it like that, and then there'd be a little sacrifice there. We're going to talk about this a little bit later. And then you take the ash and I rub it into your wound, you rub it into my wound, so that in the days to come I'd have this like the welt here, and it would be like a massive tattoo. And if anybody else greets me, the first thing he looks at is to check if I have an incision here. If I have five, you have a lot of respect for me. Because if you touch me, you die. Somebody's going to come looking for you. Because I have a friend. And so that was the thinking behind the covenant in those days. And from God's side, God was saying, I want you to choose life because I want you to know that I've always got your back. Always. But there's a condition. You must have my back. You know, now that's the tough part. There's a lot of people who live in this. I don't know what you can call this place where we're redefining God, we're redefining the gospel. It's this place where we want to tell people that you can have a relationship with God, but listen, it's not a real relationship, but it's a very holy, it's a very special relationship because only God has obligations toward you. You have no obligations toward Him. In fact, God loves you so much that He's willing to be your skinny. Ever heard of the book called The Shack? In which God is depicted as this big fat old lady, and all He wants is to serve us. If He can't serve us, then He has a bad day. Now, that is a lot of nonsense. See, Christ is a king who has a heart to serve. Amen. But He's not a servant who's trying to be king. There's a huge difference. You know, it's like if you're working for a company and it has a CEO, and the CEO doesn't mind if you're coming into the office one morning and your arms are laid and you have stuff falling, you know, to put his stuff down and to help you with your stuff, to pick it up, walk you to your desk and put it down and say, are you okay? And dust you if you've fallen. See, that's what God... God is that kind of CEO. But you cannot for 1 minute go into this place of utter stupidity where you'd want to believe that your CEO's purpose in life is to lie under your bed in the hope that you're going to drop something that day because he's going to follow you around to pick up something that falls. Do you get me? But that's the madness. It's just plain demonic madness in terms of attempts to redefine the gospel nowadays. That God loves you so much that he runs around like a fool trying to serve us. He doesn't do that. I mean, I just love the dignity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, when God comes to you and he says, choose life, he's making an offer of relationship that we must understand very clearly, otherwise we're never going to enjoy our relationship with God, because we'll never have a relationship with him. You see, if you want a relationship with your CEO at a company, the first thing that you must do is respect him for who he is and for what he is. Once you have that down, then we can begin to build, because then we can begin to define our roles. And if in the course of that relationship, it then comes to a place where he trusts you enough to where, and modern companies do this, modern companies get this up. I've got a friend I went to visit him in Northern Ireland once, and he just started working for Microsoft, and he was working very hard. But he told me of how a little while before that, he got flown out to Seattle, and he had dinner at home with Bill Gates, because that's apparently what Microsoft does to people who occupy middle to senior positions, and they just want to make sure that everybody connects with Bill directly. But they know who Bill is, and Bill at least knows who their faces are, and so he had just had, Franz had just had dinner at Bill's house. Obviously it's a big table, there were a lot of people around the table, but that's that's how a lot of new companies are. But yeah, the point I'm making is you can say that you're at dinner at Bill's house, but it's not like Bill hangs around your house all day waiting on you so that he can make you food. You know what I'm saying? But I just really want you to just hear me today. We've really got to run away from the extreme redefinitions of the gospel, you know, and the new grace stuff that comes from all these Prince people and all of them. It is a lot of unbiblical nonsense. What I'm sharing with you today is as basically Christian as it can get. God says, I place before you life and death, blessing and curse, and there's a choice there. And a lot of people, unfortunately, even though it's not rocket science, a lot of people don't get it. Because a lot of people just refuse to grow up. A lot of people want to get locked in this fairy tale Disney world where I can have it both. I can choose death and curses, and I can still have an expectation from God to be there for me. And if he's not, I get offended and I get very mad. And it doesn't work like that. And from time to time, for us as individuals, for us corporately, God would come and call us back to that place. But it's important that we understand, what does this mean in reality? But before we get there, allow me to go just a few steps back. Covenant basically works where God came to man and he offered them the relationship. But then covenant was also established in Scripture, and if you want to, later on you can download the outline. JJ will let you have it. It's a nice little study for those who are interested. But leaders, Reformation leaders, in Scripture, made covenant with their followers. In other words, solemnized the relationship between him and them. Joshua was one. Jehoiada, Hezekiah, Josiah, and the one that we're going to focus on this morning, David, did the same. And God also made covenants with specific people throughout Scripture, with our fathers in the faith. The first covenant is the one found in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. It's called the cultural mandate, where God gave mankind the commission to take responsibility for this earth and for the world. And then there's the covenant with Noah. You may have heard of that one, the Noah covenant. God's covenant with the natural order, with nature. Then there's God's covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, and then later with Levi, Phinehas, and eventually with David. And we're going to look at that today. In Acts chapter 15, verse 16 to 18, about God's covenant with David, Luke, who writes in, looks like there's some light there, writes, after these things I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. David and the covenant that God made with David is very important to us, because it was the clearest case in the Old Testament where God fleshed out his intention of bringing a new covenant. Because in the Old Covenant there were a lot of rituals, a lot of laws, and it was very hard to see through all of those complicated cultural stuff and traditions to see the God behind it. And so when David came, David's relationship with God was such that God helped the whole of Israel to just get rid of the clutter and get to God and connect with God. And so it's interesting that the New Testament says that whatever was established by David in the Old Testament was a prototype of God's plan for the new covenant for us as the church. And there's a lot of stuff that we need to take note of. And let me just share some of them with you quickly. We're not going to go into them, but just so that you can know what happened in the tabernacle of David. Firstly, David established universal access to God. David made it clear that you didn't need a high priest, a priesthood, and Levites, and all of those human intermediaries to get to God. David just connected with God straight up, personally. And he made the presence of God accessible and universal. Secondly, David, the most radical departure from all the kings and all the prophets before him, was that David wasn't a racist. David was apostolic in his spirit. David understood that God had a heart for all the nations, he loved all the nations, and he wanted to have a relationship with everybody in all the nations. Now that, it's not like it was radical then, it's radical in Israel today still. For all of those of you who may go to Jerusalem, take that sacred trip to Israel, be ready to get shocked. The Jewish people are still not willing to share God with anybody. They're offended that anybody would think that we should have access to their God, because we're simply not good enough. We the goyim, we the unclean, we the Gentiles. Much like Islam. It's sad to say, but it's the truth. Okay? So, David had a vision for the nations, and David's tabernacle was different from the other tabernacle set up in the Old Testament because it had no outer court. You see, the other tabernacles, the tabernacle of Moses, had a place on the outside where all the unclean and the Gentiles like us could hang around just to sort of have a look over the fence at what was happening on the inside. But we weren't allowed in. We weren't allowed anywhere near God. So, no going to the holy place, no going to the holy of holies. It was just out of bounds for us. And David had no outer court. In fact, David's tabernacle had no walls. He had the big box, the Ark of the Covenant, representing the presence of God right there in front, in a little tent where everybody could see it. And if they were foolish enough, you could even go and touch it. But he made God accessible. That was radical. That was revolution. And that was a picture of Emmanuel. That was a picture of Christ coming to earth and just wading in among the crowds and not only touching people, but allowing people to touch him, allowing kids to come into his lap. Now, to the Jewish mind, that was just, it was just out there, you know. To have women touch you. I mean, women are still deemed unclean in the Middle East today. You know, and Christ made a point of not only having women following him, but of connecting with them. I mean, deliberately. And then, worse, women who weren't Jewish. Remember the story of the woman at the well, this American woman? And then he tells the story of this guy who represents the high point of moral virtue. But it's a story about a Samaritan. You know, so it's like in the old South Africa, somebody saying that somebody black is the most virtuous person on the earth. It was just disgusting. You know, and then there's this other moment where Christ is confronted by a large soldier, but he's a Roman. And Christ looks at him and says, "You're the most awesome guy I've come across in a long time. Your faith is just off the map. Where do you come from?" And the Jews stand around and they go, "Christ, I mean, what, you can't be proper Jew." And also the reason why Christ was crucified by the Jews, because of his heart for the nations. He was deliberate. And David was like that. David opened up the presence of God, and David democratized it, and David had an apostolic heart. He had a heart for the nations. So it's very important to understand what Luke is trying to say when he says that God will come back and he will restore the tabernacle of David. And then obviously, David restored an understanding of worship that wasn't known before. David made worship immediate and personal. You know, David understood that I don't need to fly to Florida to worship God. It's weird. He knew it back then. A lot of learned people don't get that today. That if I want to know the glory and the fullness of God, I can do it without a plane ticket. I can do it regardless of where I find myself. I can do it in the middle of an Islamic country. I can do it right in the middle of people having this demonic silence around me. I can connect with God right there. Because God's presence is universal. Now, that's what the tabernacle of David represents. I'm going to enjoy preaching to you guys this morning because some people are listening to me. But more than just make worship personal, David made worship to God central. Everything else revolved around that. Everything else was secondary. But worship also went with something else. David made intimacy with God, personal intimacy with God, priority. Everything flowed from that. Everything that happened in his life, politically, socially, culturally, and David really, he notched up exploits that were amazing. I watched the National Geographic a couple of years ago, and it was a program on geological research, and it was a man writing constructing a model, a computer model, by which he was hoping to predict major earthquakes around the globe. And he said that he found the biblical record, the Old Testament record, his most accurate historical record in terms of what has happened on the earth. And he wasn't a Christian or a believer or a Jew or anything. He was just a scientist. And he made a very interesting remark. He says that in the course of his research, he found out that David's kingdom, established in 40 years, was so great, it extended from the Middle East all the way down to below Mexico to Peru. The whole Aztec was part of David's. In Africa, it came all the way down to Ophir, which is Zimbabwe, where Solomon's mines were. That's where Israel got, and Solomon got his gold from, just here in southern Africa. And then it went all the way across to the farthest border of India, and included the whole of India. The only place in the Far East he didn't get to was China and Japan, but for the rest, everything had, all those nations had willingly come under the authority of King David in 40 years, people. So it's important that we understand something of the achievements of a man. He was one of the greatest empire builders in history, because of the speed with which he did it. But at the heart of all of that accomplishment was this amazing revelation that David wasn't just a man of worship, but David was a man who put intimacy with God personally first. Everything else, politically, militarily, economically, everything else followed after that. We're talking about God's promise to reestablish the tabernacle of David. Then David established a passion for the house of God. I mean, all that David lived for wasn't to build a massive empire. He said to God, I just want to build your house. I just want to make a place where people can connect with you, where people can learn about you. That's all I want to do. But now, David was a bit of a scary guy. I was saying to the staff the other day, David's relationship with God was truly enigmatic. Because when it came to building a temple, God said to David, David, I really appreciate your heart, and I'm going to bless you for it, but I can't let you do it. It's just that you've got a bit of a reputation. Once you get going with your sword, you just overindulge a little bit. You just butcher people. with all due respect, David, I'm rather going to have your son do it, okay? But I tell you what, you can collect all the material and he can do it. But David wasn't the guy you messed with. And then David had the soft side. David had the tender side. And David once said, God, when I go through hard times and I'm with you, it's just so amazing. You know, I just have a sense that nobody else knows the side of me, the side that weeps. But you know that side, and you catch my tears and you bottle them. You know, and that is such an awesome, I mean, you'd expect some lady to write that in like a Hallasthana-ized poem. Or anything. But this is like David with his sword. Who's got no problem with killing a lot of people like that if he gets angry. But he had this other side where he knew a place with God that was just so incredible. And God knew a place in David's heart that nobody else did. Nobody. Intimacy with God. And all of that was like serious New Testament stuff. But David wanted to establish a house for God, and he established a passion for God's house. Another thing that David did was God taught him a big lesson one day, and I'm not going to go into the background, but David established the priority of divine order. In other words, that when you do things for God, you must do it with an understanding of God's holiness. It's not good enough just to do good things to be nice. You either do it the right way or you don't, because God's holy. There was a time when the tabernacle, the ark of God's covenant, needed to come back. And David didn't check up on the Old Testament in terms of God's requirements for how it should come back. And he got it wrong. We're not going to go into detail. And David had such a moment there, he became angry with God. And especially so because God didn't even bother to respond. God didn't even bother to talk to him. Because God was expecting more of him. God was actually expecting him as the leader of the nation to have gone back to the Old Testament record to check up on what God expected of him. Just in terms of protocol, you know? And that's what I find disturbing about, like I say, this demonic doctrine that wants to move us away and actually sever us from a relationship and intimacy with God by telling us lies. And I tell you, it's so important that we understand that we have an obligation to find out what is written. Because God did not send us a text message or a WhatsApp. He sent us a whole Bible.
Amen.
And we can only grow in our relationship with God as we committed to find out what He's already said. And He'll confirm to us what He's already said. But I can tell you something, that God will not have covenant relationship with lazy people. He doesn't get it. And just about the Word of God, you know, if we understand what it costs, just to get the King James Version printed in English in 1611, do you know how many people died in England? And they didn't die of cancer or a headache. They were burnt at the stake like witches. They paid massive price, and before them people all the way from Germany suffered. The Roman Catholic Church didn't want the scriptures democratized. They didn't want it out. They wanted to have monopoly and control over it so they could tell people what they felt people needed to know about God.
Sure.
And then there were people, starting with Martin Luther, who just felt that every child of God should have access to the Word of God, to the scriptures ourselves, so we could seek and find for ourselves what the truth is. What has God said to us? So that's on the one side. But on the other side, if you then have a child of God that deems it too much trouble to just read it and to reference the Holy Spirit, saying, Holy Spirit, there's a lot of stuff in here that doesn't make sense to me, I don't get it, please help me, because you're the teacher. You know, and so that was a big, big learning curve and milestone for David in his life, where he discovered that divine order was important with God, and he established divine order. And for that purpose, his reign became explosive. And I tell you, these doctrines going throughout the church, it doesn't matter whether people go extreme on grace or faith or love or righteousness or whatever, they all have the one thing in common. They have a problem with boundaries, with rules, with laws, with regulation, because they're actually fueled by a spirit that Scripture calls the spirit of lawlessness. It's the one name for it. The other spirit is the spirit of the Antichrist. And so this morning I must warn you, if you come across people who begin to speak about church, about the fact that institutional church is wrong and of the devil, Okay. You can cut the argument right there. And you can tell them, because I do this. I had this lovely conversation with the guy that I thought was eldership material the other day. But it was interesting when I confronted him about it. Because when you confront them, you're going to see a spirit pop up and manifest that isn't the Holy Spirit. But you can save yourself a lot of time and a lot of hours arguing about nonsense. Because if you have a problem with church as an institution, then you're not just lawless, but in a strict sense, you're immoral. Because what you're saying is that institutions, there's something fundamentally wrong with institutions, that human beings shouldn't submit themselves to institutions. But do you know what the fundamental institution is that makes society? Anybody? Somebody says family? Almost we're getting there. Marriage. Family comes out of marriage. And a man and a woman that will not get their relationship institutionalized are immoral. They're shacking, they're living together. And they're emotionally and morally immature and irresponsible. It doesn't matter how much they justify. Brings us right back to what we're dealing with this morning. Why? Because they have a problem with covenant. As soon as we covenant, then we come into institution. I was awake at office 3 in the morning, dogs or something woke me up. But then a wonderful thought flashed into my mind in this regard, and I got up and put it on my phone. But the Apostle Paul says, if we want to understand the Christian life, if we want to understand the church, we've got to look at a few disciplines that are universal. Now, what I love about Scripture and about the stories, the emblematic stories Christ uses, especially, it's about how universal it is. I mean, just think about this. I'm getting distracted for a while, but I just love Scripture. The Apostle Paul says, if we want to understand things spiritual, look at the athlete, look at the farmer, and look at the soldier. Now, what I like about this is that it's so universal throughout the ages. And then, talking about sport, he gets more specific on another place, talking to Timothy. He says, I want you to think of the boxer, and I want you to think of the athlete. Now, just think in terms of the thousands of disciplines across the world, across the ages, and across cultures today. Do yourself a favor and go Google it. Just find out how many disciplines there are. I mean, it's just amazing. And yet in every culture of the world, we all understand boxing. And we all understand running. How's that for genius? How's that for remaining culturally relevant? Because that's just how the gospel is. But to come back to what I was saying. So, the Apostle Paul says, if you want to understand Christianity, if you want to understand the church, think of the sportsman, think of the athlete, and think of the soldier, and think of the farmer. Now, just starting with the farmer, you know, it's one thing for me to plant vegetables in my garden, but you know, that doesn't make me a farmer. It makes me somebody with a God. When do I become a farmer? I become a farmer when I'm willing to submit to the challenges and the rigors of the agricultural sector and all the institutions involved. Can somebody say amen? And that's not for sissies. You know, I don't know about you, but maybe you didn't know, but milk doesn't come from bottles. It comes from a cow, but a cow is a real mother in a sense, because it's not like you've got to be up at 4 in the morning and then milk it every 3 or 4 hours throughout the day. You must be up at 4 every morning. There's no Freedom Day, no Christmas Day, no Good Friday without cow. It's a commitment till death. And either you're going to kill yourself being there for that cow and that udder every few hours, or you're going to get organized around that and institutionalized around that milking thing. Are you with me?
Yes.
You can have a bicycle, you can jog, you can play soccer, you can do what you like. But there's going to be no glory until you're willing to participate in that discipline within the context of institution. Are you following me? So, you know, I get a little bit cheesed off when Christians begin to sound off about church not being institutional, and it's a creeping insanity that I find highly disturbing, because it doesn't come from the Holy Spirit. Let's go to the soldier. If that same soldier takes his gun and his bomb, he blows up a building, but before he blows up the building, he goes in there and shoots up everybody. If he does not do that in an institutional context, what does that make him? A criminal, a terrorist. But as soon as he does it within the context of an institution, then it's morally defensible. He's doing it for the country, and there's something glorious about it, because now he's sacrificing his life and endangering his own life, all the rest. But it's the same violence, just within another context. In our political at least, it's justifiable. But what I'm trying to tell you is that you can take that same guy, take his uniform off, put that same gun in his hand and send him down the street, do what you've been trained to do. He hasn't chosen life, he's chosen death. See, so when God says choose life, he's talking about a commitment to a very basic understanding that God says, I'm obligated to you morally. You get obligated to me morally too. And we meet each other at that point of obligation. Amen. David goes on and he demonstrates, when Christ says that he's coming to restore the tabernacle of David, then David says, well, it's a restoration of divine order. It's a restoration to an understanding and respect for institutional life, starting with the marriage, which is holy, starting with family, which is holy, and then all the relationships that emanate from that are all holy. And we need to understand that. And there are two things that Satan wants to destroy on the earth. The first one is what he works on incessantly, is the God image, the way we view God and the way we understand God to be real. It's the one thing he wants to destroy. The second thing he wants to destroy is the image of God in us. And once he's started to destroy the God image in our mind, it is very easy to begin to destroy the image of God in us, called in Latin the Imago Dei. I enjoy that, because it speaks of us bearing the genetic thumbprint of God deep on the inside of us. It makes us uniquely human. And then once he's done that, then comes his holy grail, the golden prize that he really is after. An understanding of how relationship with God works. In other words, an understanding of covenant. So, that was all introduction to what I'm wanting to share with you, which hopefully is going to be not so difficult. But so, David restored also a revelation of covenant making and covenant keeping. There's a beautiful scripture here in Samuel, 1 Samuel 18 verse 3, says, then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including the sword and his bow and his belt. Okay, now, the gay community makes a lot of that. There's nothing gay going on there. We need to talk about this. Because when we're dealing with the covenant of David, the tabernacle of David, then of all the aspects that I've shared with you, that God said he was going to restore in the new covenant church in the last days, I believe this is the most powerful one. So, when Christ talks about love, when he talks about a relationship, it's important that we understand how God understands relationship, all relationships, with him and with ourselves. If we can go to the scripture just before that. from Song of Solomon. There's a scripture that just precedes that. That was 1 Samuel 18 verse 3.
Yeah, and previous one.
Song of Solomon 8 verse 6. It says, "Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave." You know, Jesus' culture made this popular. "Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord." Okay, there he is. "Set me as a seal upon your heart, seal upon your arm." If we could just leave that there for a while. So, Jonathan makes a covenant with David. And it's a massive moment. It's a moment that drove Jonathan's dad completely insane. Whether it was Abraham or any Middle Eastern dad, his whole life revolved around his eldest son. Jonathan was eldest son to King Saul. And a man's pride lay in the fact not only that he could have a son, but that he could raise an eligible son that could receive everything that he was and accomplish that he could pass on to. Now, in that sense, life was going swimmingly for King Saul. He had a couple of speed wobbles, but he had this boy, Jonathan, this incredible young man. And according to the nation, according to himself, everything that he'd achieved as king of Israel was going to pass on to him. And that passing on is a big name for it, the law of primogeniture, which meant that the firstborn has first rights to everything that the dad has to pass on to him. So it was big for Saul. And now comes this moment where David comes into their lives. David has just killed Goliath. Everybody's excited about him. He's the new boy on the block, but he comes from nowhere. He's a little shepherd boy from the sticks. He comes into the palace, and him and Jonathan have this connection, see? And scripture says that Jonathan, in a sense, falls in love with David, in that he's just like, "Wow, dude, you are so awesome. You are like incredible. Where do you come from?" And then there's a moment where his heart is so stirred that he does the unthinkable. Now, you've got to picture this. I wish we had a movie clip for this. Back in the Old Testament days, you were what you wore. And you couldn't change tunics every day. Because society was made up of different levels, hierarchies, and everybody on the same level wore the same outfit so that people could know us apart on the street. And if you were royalty, you wore shiny, silky clothes, but only of certain colors. And then among the royals, you couldn't just choose any colors. You could only wear certain colors depending on where in the royal class you were. And England still works like that, in a sense. Not in terms of what you wear. But for instance, William's wife, what is her name, Kate? When she got to know William, then she had to give a lot of training in terms of protocol. And she, for instance, may still not walk into a room where Harry is present. And not curtsy and bow and all that stuff to Harry. Because she comes from the outside and he's a notch above her. She may not walk into a room where Queen Elizabeth or Prince Philip is without going through a certain bunch of rituals. She's got to curtsy and bow and say some stuff. And that's just because the British class system is very, very pronounced. And England, it's not so much what you wear but how you sound. and after that, when we all sound the same up there in the upper crust, then the distinctions must still remain clear. But it was even more strictly maintained in the Old Testament. So, you have a shepherd's boy. He's got a stick, and he's mostly covered with some skin from an animal. And he comes into the palace. And there's this connection between David and Jonathan, and now watch what happens. Jonathan goes to him and makes covenant. In other words, he kneels before him, and in the process, he takes off everything that he wears. Now, Jonathan looks exactly like King Saul. If you saw them on the street, you'd think that was the king. Because as the heir apparent, he actually looks like the king. He wears the diadem, this four square thing on his head, unless it's a high coronation or something, then he actually wears the crown. But in everyday life, he just wears, and he's got these big things on his shoulders. He takes all of that off. Before that, he takes his armor off. Then he gets David to strip down. He puts on David's clothes, so now he looks like a shepherd boy. Jonathan, the son of the king. Now he puts his gear onto David. When they emerge from the room, the whole palace is in chaos. Because they all know what happened. He has just given his crown away to David. He has said to David, what has happened here today is so special to me, I'm giving my destiny as king to you. You may reign in Israel. That's what happened that day. Saul sees this, the father, and he just loses it. And he loved David. I mean, he thought David was a great guy because David killed the biggest threat to Israel. And he had drawn David into the palace for that reason. But, I mean, he'd never anticipated this. And it made him lose it. He takes his spear, and from that day, he tries to kill David. He persecutes David. And what he, in fact, says to his son Solomon, he says, "Are you out of your mind? Do you realize what you've done? You're king of Israel. You've given it to somebody else. You're throwing away everything that I stand for." And I tell you, the anger and the rage and the insanity manifested, the violence manifested by Saul is no different to what we find by the powers of darkness today when it comes to what we're dealing with here. Covenant that starts with Christ, Christ that disrobes himself from his royalty in eternity, comes to earth, takes it off, takes our sinfulness, takes it upon himself, because it's our sinful clothes that takes him to the cross. But in exchange, he gives us his crown. He gives us his robe. He gives us his ring. He gives us his shoes. He makes a great exchange with us. And the difference is here, his father doesn't freak out. His father smiles and says, that's great, that's great, that's good. You see, the tabernacle of David, its restoration is so powerful. It's so awesome. And you will notice that God is the one who initiates covenant. So it always comes from a position of power. Somebody without power cannot initiate covenant. Only somebody with power can initiate covenant. That's why I love what's happening in the entire world. Only you guys who have been empowered by Jesus Christ can go to the homeless people and say, listen, we're going to bankrupt ourselves, but we're going to get you a place. And it's going to be decent. And we're not going to want to make you meet God on the street. We're going to give you a proper place. Because that's how God thinks of you. And that's how God wants us to do. He wants us to make covenant with you. We take our best and we give it to you. And we say we've got this great exchange. We're willing to associate with you so that people think that we are badly huggers. And that's fine. Because that's how God operates. But covenant always comes from a place of power and abundance. And then comes that moment of exchange. Redemptive exchange. It's very powerful. And so, Song of Solomon, talking about that covenant relationship between two lovers, talks about the seal. And today, the seal of covenant in marriage has been reduced to something quite simple, but it's still very significant. So, if we were to write or sing that song today, the girl would say to the guy, "Set your seal, give me a rock, rock, rock on my finger." And then you get a plain boring one on your finger. And then when we cut covenant, I'll put the boring one on your finger, but you put the exciting one that costs a lot of money. You put that on my finger. And it says something about how you value me. It says something about how precious you deem me. And about the place I occupy, not only in your heart, but in your thinking. And that's why, you know, the most glowing pictures on Facebook is that one where the ladies worship like that. And they beam, you know. It's that moment when somebody reveals the seal of the covenant. And in biblical thinking, by the way, that engagement is where the covenant starts, the betrothal. And there's much I can say about that, but it's very holy, and we don't understand that like that today. But I'm just wanting to get to the practical bits this morning. The seal of covenant. What happened when David and Jonathan made that covenant? How does it get sealed? And so for us, in terms of our relationships, what I'm talking about this morning and what God wants restored to the body of Jesus Christ to become not just part of our culture, but to constitute the heart of the church's culture and Christian culture is very sacred. It's very holy. And Satan does everything in his power to keep this revelation from the body of Jesus Christ. I tell you that. I'm going to say some things right now, just since they're not going to go into deep, but you know what I'm sharing now is responsible for a lot of persecution that we're undergoing, and the persecution will get worse. Because what happened between David and Jonathan was what gave that empire of David its power. There was a moment when David, for instance, once said, "Listen, I'm so thirsty now, man. I can do anything just for a drink of water." The enemy's down there in the valley. They're up there in the mountain. Three guys just gave each other the look, and they broke away quietly. And they fought their way all the way through the enemy ranks, got to the well. One guy drew the water. The other two covered for him, and they hacked their way through. And then they arrived back up the mountain, breathless and covered with blood, because they'd killed a lot of people for this water. And they give it to David. And David gives them that, "Oh, you're out of your mind, look." He says, I didn't mean I was that thirsty. I just mean I was thirsty. You know, it was like a coke moment I had. I'm going to die. So he takes this water and does what is known as a libation. It's a drink offering before the Lord. And he takes that water and he pours it up right down the ground. He says, "God, only you are deserving of this kind of commitment. Only you deserving of this kind of love." But you see, something was happening between David and his guys. In sport today, for those of you who do sport, if you want a team to excel, Heineken may have had enough time with the Springbok team. He's got a revelation of this. He's done it with the Blue Bulls a couple of years ago. And I'm not saying this lightly now. It's God's doing something in rugby, and South African rugby is still going to have its moment. Because let's just talk sport for a moment, because it's representative of a lot of spiritual stuff. I mean, you've seen what happened yesterday with the Sharks playing against the Crusaders. They, with 13 men, they won against 16 men. And maybe 19, if you take all the other officials, the guys on the side and the guy in the box, into account.
Amen.
Our teams can't win there. Because in New Zealand and Australia, it's not about the rugby, it's about the power. And sport over there is not just commercialized, it's politicized. In other words, it's run by the whole Freemason cabal. Now, that's like a big in South Africa. But over there, it's common knowledge. They're not even secretive about it. You can't be anybody unless you belong to the club. No, that's big. So, you know, if you, at the last World Cup in New Zealand, if you're the ref that blows South Africa out of the thing, I mean, it's scandalous what the guy did. Do you know that he was referee of the year in New Zealand that year immediately afterwards? He was rewarded for that corruption. Because everybody in New Zealand understands like this. He was being loyal to his cause and to his covenant. See, this is where I'm going to with this thing. For us, you know, we good South Africans, we are so naive, Shane. We really think it's about the sport and about playing fair and about being fair. And just doing your best. Not for Richie McCaw and the guys. No. Not for the Muslims. It's about being as scum as you can be. You do anything at all just to win. But mostly cheat. And we sit here and we get heart attacks and hernias watching. This is evil! And when they come here, they win their matches, because our dear referees are going to be so godly.
They're going to be so fair. But you know, when we go over there, we get blown off that field before the game even starts.
Yeah, it's true.
The guy comes to the field just with red cards. And we don't get it. If you think it's bad over there, go to Europe, go to France, man. You think it's bad there, go to America. It gets worse. This world is run by men who from dark little rooms control the world, but they are committed to each other by way of covenant. We've just lost a long protracted fight, and God will make it up to us. But it's interesting what God is just doing in our ranks. A lot of the buildings that we occupy are buildings that either belong to the Freemasons where they have their meetings, or to their associates. And normally we rent the buildings, so this time we bought it. And it's amazing how higher you go up the ranks legally, you come across this insanity. I mean, this is what the law says, and these are the provisions, and the... No, it doesn't work like this. And then they get all complicated, and you stand back and you realize this is just a lot of corruption.
Sure.
This is a lot of boys standing together and clubbing together. And you know something? We're learning dear lessons. So where I'm coming from with this message is a very painful place right now. Because it's not like we've just been sued for 30 million and then had to pay the legal cost of the other party that was doing us for the sake of our Christian witness. And then we've got a lot of Christians agreeing with them because they don't see the cross. But the only time we're going to start winning in this world is when we understand something of what David understood. The Christians begin to understand the covenant as it matters belong to us. Now, I know that there are young people here, but just bear with me. You watch enough horror movies to be exposed to worse. There are very specific and unique covenants, and every covenant has its own set of commitments, own set of mutual obligations. A covenant is always mutual. There's a mutuality in it, okay? There's a reciprocity. It has to come from both sides. But, you know, when David and Jonathan makes a covenant, it is very different to David and his wife making a covenant. Because the obligations aren't the same. And you know that David and his wife will have a sexual component to their covenant that David and Jonathan won't have. But now when it comes to the covenants that are dark, that run this world, there are no such boundaries. That if out there in the realms of darkness, a man makes a covenant with a man, or a woman makes a covenant with a woman, then everything that I have belongs to you. My sex, my wife, my kids, everything. So if Freemasons come into covenant, it's not like I just commit myself, but the higher I go up the ranks, and from 30 degrees onwards, I become sexually active with my fellow men. And I know we're not supposed to say that. I've waited 30 years for the Lord to give me freedom to start saying these things. I've been walking around with these things for a long time. And I've been under strict instruction to say nothing until now. Until early this year. And not only do I cross that boundary, but I commit my kids and their generations. I remember having a talk with somebody who's very well known, if I mention her name now, you guys, but she's very involved in prayer and everything. And she tells me, but her husband's a German man and he's not a Christian. And she tells me a story of something that happened to a beautiful daughter. She was 16 years old at the time. And they just constructed an upstairs room for her with these beautiful timber stairs that run up to her room. And she says her daughter was lying in bed one night and the lights are off and then there are these footsteps. These massive pounding footsteps coming up the stairs. But now her dad's in banking and he's away a lot. And he wasn't around. It was just her and mom at home. And then there was this dark, massive dark figure in the door. And it came up right to her bed and it stuck its face right next to hers and it began to talk to her.
And it said something to the effect that you belong to us and we've come to fetch you. Now, and she had not made a commitment to the Lord yet. But at least she'd been around her mom long enough to understand what was going on here. And she started using the name of Jesus, started pleading the blood of Jesus. But she said she really had to go for it before this thing upped and left. And they simply backed off quietly, doof, 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 down the stairs again. So, when my friend told me the story, I said, you realize what's going on? Your husband's involved in Freemasonry. And he's already committed your child's soul to the powers of darkness to secure his success. She was very affronted. And in fact, our relationship stopped there. She says, my husband, I know him very well. I said, no, you don't know him very well. Those things are secret. He has to keep it secret from you. But when that manifests, the secret's out. And you'd better deal with it. The reason why I'm sharing these things is because if we don't understand what Satan does, the depths and the lengths that he goes to prevent us from coming into a place where we can seal our covenant relationship with each other. If I've heard it once from a Christian, I've heard it hundreds of times over the years. I will do business with anybody, but I will not do business with a Christian. Why? Because of past experience. Because we must have of the most shallow, fickle relationships culturally in any part of society all across the world. Because our fellowship, our corporate life is reduced to a couple of meetings held in a little building somewhere. We listen to somebody preach, we stand to the back of somebody's head, and then we go on with our separate lives. And you know that's fine. Until life comes to knock at the door. Until death is at the door, and sickness is at the door, and calamity is at the door. Then we turn around, then we realize, I'm alone. And then the evil one comes in and says, it's not real. All this Christian stuff's not real. And you know what the sad thing is? Then we're at that place where we're too desperate and too frantic to understand that it is real. It's just that we've never entered into the reality. We've been kept outside. We've been on the fringes. We've been busy with stuff that distracted us. We didn't understand what Christ said in John 15 when he says, I'm your friend. I walk in full disclosure with you. Everything that the Father tells me, I tell you. Even though you don't understand, I'll tell you. You'll understand later. But I'm so totally there for you. And by friendship, I mean, I'm in covenant with you. I'm willing to lay down my life for you. In fact, I'm going to lay my life down for you so you can just get the message. But I want you to understand, I'm wanting you to grow to a place where you understand covenant, where you're willing to lay down your lives for each other. When it's not religious, when it's not a social club, I've had people come to me. Now, I remember the first time it happened back in 94, 95. Sweetest girl, I loved her. She came and said, Fred, man, unfortunately, I was telling you that I can't be in the church any longer because my dad says he's going to disinherit me if I stay in church. So I've got to leave, but I really love you. And I said, well, Jesus, do you love me? Yes, I really love Jesus. But I thought you said your dad said that he will only cut you in on the inheritance if you walked away from Jesus and went clubbing and slept around with guys. Sure. That's what you told me the last time he threatened you with. So you're actually walking away from Jesus. And you know, she looked at me and just left quietly, and she did. And that was, so at least she was open and honest about it. You know, a lot of people just fade quietly because of the pressure of the threat. And because we haven't talked about it, you know, it's great to see young people here today. And I'm trusting God for a massive turnaround, people. Amen. I'm telling you, in the name of Jesus, we're not going to have people again that find their feet in the kingdom of God, whether in business or the other sectors of cultural life, like the Whitney Houstons of this world that start in church, or the Beyoncés that start in church, or the little whatever. It's amazing how God pours out his genius upon people for business. And then as soon as they step up, the people who would draw them into occultic covenants, luciferic, satanic covenants, come and take them in for one reason, just to use them, abuse them, and destroy them. because they wanted to destroy the witness of Christ. And you know why they get away with it? Because we in church don't talk about it. We allow Satan to get away with these secrets and we say nothing. Because if we open up our mouths, he comes back to us. And I tell you, I've never been through the storms that I've been through this past. Satan is throwing everything at me to destroy me. But thank God for his grace. It's not like I'm a wonderful, powerful person. But I tell you, Christ is drawing me so close to him. And I thank him for the pain. Because I'm just becoming more resolved and more focused on what is going on here. Because if at the moment Satan is slandering and lying and accusing, that's all he can do. But through that, he wants to intimidate and threaten. If you continue like this, I will do that and that and that to you. And all I know is that when the devil comes in like a flood, God raises up a standard against him. But it's a standard of truth. Amen. But more than that, it's a standard of revelational truth. Amen. It's stuff that we begin to see in the Spirit. Just one little story before I talk about the seals I'm going on to one this morning. But I remember a lot of years ago, there were two occasions when I just touched on these things in passing in ministry. And I remember one Sunday evening, as I'm ministering, the Holy Spirit says to me, this week, the boys are out on campus and they're coming to the top brains. And they're doing canvassing, they're drawing the guys into their ranks. And tell your young people, especially your young men, to say no to the offer, to be drawn into. Now, Freemasonry is just one of a whole lot of secret societies. The Brudermont is another one. There's a lot. But all of them have the same root. They don't tell you that in the beginning, but eventually you discover that you're actually worshipping Satan. But now, here's the catch. They all claim submission to God, but the difference is this. They believe that Christ is not the way to God. That Baphomet is. The one with the goat's hooves and the horns. And so, in that they won there with Islam. Islam says they believe in God, but Muhammad's the root. Christ isn't the root. The issue is always with the Lord Jesus Christ. But they don't tell you that in the beginning, because like the American dollar says, in God we trust. It's just, it takes you a while before you realize what God they're talking about. They're not talking about the God of Scripture. They're talking about another dark entity. And if you want to see some of this, just go and watch the new Noah movie. Because these guys are becoming more public with what they believe. Or watch the Nicolas Cage movie, National Treasure, all that stuff. These guys are doing very, very desperate marketing for themselves and recruitment. So it was a recruitment week at Stellenbosch. And I warned the guys in the name of Jesus. I said, the Holy Spirit is telling me that the Freemasons are recruiting and the Brudermonners. Just say no in the name of Jesus. That's all I said. Before the end of that week. That was the Sunday. By the Thursday, I went to drive around the Western Cape. I can't remember what the name of my sermon was, but in those days I used to have very funky names for my sermons. And I'd taken a long time to think through that one. Well, the name of my sermon was on lampposts from Stellenbosch to Simonstown all the way through to Normanton, and was advertising an upcoming Down Downs Festival to be held all across the Cape. And they were going to give away free alcohol to whoever wanted. And as I drove around the city, I could hear Satan saying to me, don't even go there. We are so powerful, you have no idea. So don't even think about it. And so this morning, I can tell you a lot of things that I've seen and experienced. But, you know, God is so amazing. He hasn't called us to oppose anything. We didn't come to fight people. And I've got a lot of respect for those people and for what they do, because they really accomplish it. It's just that they deceive. And that's not the issue. You know what the real issue is? The real issue is that God wants us to come to terms with what Christ has come to offer us. And what Scripture means when he says, I've come to restore the tabernacle of David. So let's just quickly run through the seals. The seal of covenant. Number one. There comes moments or a dawning of revelatory inspiration. We get revelation. When the Holy Spirit's at work, there's a time when David and Jonathan realizes there's something going on here. We've been connected, but on such a deep level, it's hard to put it into words, but it's undeniable it's happening. And that is the first thing that the Holy Spirit comes to do in our lives when we come to Christ. It begins to connect us with the body of Christ, but it's a supernatural connection. It's just that we don't always recognize it, and we don't know what to do with it. We don't know how to respond. And so, I'm doing something very deliberate here this morning. I'm introducing you to a place that God will be taking you back to. A lot of people live with a sense of hardness of heart because of experiences we've had in church. There are a lot of people outside the church. There are more Christians outside the church this morning, 80% outside and 20% inside, because they're offended. They're offended with Christians, they're offended with church, they're offended with God because of things that went wrong. And can I tell you something about that? The only thing that God does guarantee you is that offense will come. Everybody will have reason. Ask David. There's this moment where they exchange tunics, and there's this deep moment, and they on the, when Jonathan is down on his knees, and he's now wearing David's outfit, and David now wears his outfit, and he's uncomfortable with it, but he's down on his knees, and they've got their whole embrace, and they're weeping. It's such a deep, special moment. Then comes the time when David's got to start running for his life, because now Saul has mobilized the whole military and they're going after David to kill him. David's just got 400 men. We're pretty nowhere. They're all losers, all serious underachievers, frustrated, pathetic men. That's all David has. And they're running. They're the terrorists. And you know Jonathan? He has a double take on the jacuzzi and the big screen TV and the down feather bed and all that stuff. And he's like, no, I don't feel like doing the cave thing and the running thing now. You know, there's not even Kentucky out there. I think I'll just stay. David, I love you very much, but go for it. I'm praying for you, man. And you know what's sad about that? Jonathan should have been with him, then he wouldn't have died immaturely. He wouldn't have died young. His place was right next to David. They were meant to build the kingdom together. Because that's the reason why God brings that connection. Deep calls to deep, and God's Spirit in me and God's Spirit in you is beginning to talk to each other here. And we can feel that drawing. And I can tell you, David was a man after God's own heart because he didn't allow that offense that he got from Jonathan. He didn't get negative about it. The day Jonathan died, David weeps and David says, how the mighty have fallen. That was a man among men. He was an amazing guy. And it was my best friend. Jonathan really wasn't his best friend. He was meant to be his best friend, but he wasn't there for him. And all of us are going to have to learn to grow beyond our emotional immaturity. You forgive and you love and you move on. And you trust God to do it again and again and again with an ever-growing number of people. I think I'm getting through to some people here today. But there's a revelation and an inspiration that comes from the Holy Spirit, a divine impulse. And that brings impartation. We begin to influence each other in ways that are amazing. Saul was a coward, the king. Because when the Philistine, this giant, he was like 3.5 meters high. He was a massive thing, blaspheming God, walking around there with his big sword. David's this little guy, he's like 16 years old. He takes the guy on and takes him out. Everybody who came into David's life, made a covenant with him, had that same impartation of giant slaying grace upon their lives. And guess what? That day, when they made a covenant, Jonathan was the only guy in Saul's camp who had that anointing. Because that's what's amazing about a covenantal relationship. It opens the door. There's an umbilical cord of impartation. I mean, I may have had weaknesses before, but the anointing that is on your life supernaturally comes on my life. The anointing that is in my life comes upon your life. We enrich each other in ways that is like just incredible. Proverbs 27, verse 17 says, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens his friend's countenance. In other words, we may start off as just common metals. But there's an ennobling that happens as we begin to interact and engage, and I become tensile steel, and I become anti-corrosive steel, I become stainless steel, we upgrade each other like seriously. Because of a supernatural impartation. And I can tell you, it's a small price to pay for having the occasional betrayal, because that does happen in the body of Christ. Ask Christ about Judas. Now people ask me, was Jonathan a Christian? I say, was Judas a disciple? I guess so, but actually he wasn't. Because it's about what you manifest at the end of the day. So a lot of people will hurt you and scar you. They start out as Christians, but they're not really Christians. So, you know, love them as enemies and move on. And there was something transcendent. There was a shared purpose and destiny. They understood that the Holy Spirit that brought us together is always part of this relationship. And for marriage, this is so important. For friendship, this is important. For brotherhood, this is important. It's not like Helmut and I are friends. Helmut, Christ, and I are friends. Every relationship is a triad. And my relationship doesn't have a chance. It will lose its supernatural edge if I get too close to Him. I've always got to keep my distance, because Christ needs to interpose Himself between us, because He's the one bonds us together. And I tell you, I've seen this in marriage so often. I don't know if any of you have ever been to an art gallery, but you know, if you have half a brain, you do this at an art gallery. Oh my goodness, but this is ugly. This guy was clueless. But we know what happens. As soon as you learn to maintain appropriate distance from something glorious and something beautiful, the life comes. There comes a place where you sit too far away, you can't even see the thing anymore. But there comes a sweet spot where that whole from God thing just comes alive and it talks to you. And the same with us in our relationships. There's a tendency toward familiarity. We come too close to each other. All I'm aware of are the warts on your face. I cannot see the beauty and the splendor anymore. But I need to do the art gallery thing with you. And Christ interposes. He becomes the lens through which I see my brother. And then things begin to happen. Because then I become aware of what God is redemptively doing in his life. And what I see is what I can get. Because I open up my heart to it. And he's willing to give to me. Are you following me?
Yes.
Try it. I'm just practicing on you this morning. And then there's the, because there's three of us, if I want to make the relationship work, I must learn that I'm third. Christ is first, He's second, I'm third. It's the biggest lesson a Christian has to learn. But what the world teaches is you first, and literally to hell with the rest. We call it human rights. Actually, it's entitlement. I'm so cute and I'm so special that I deserve the best. And you know, the problem with that is that we never grow up emotionally to understand that life is all about reciprocity. Because then we go one of two extremes. Either we become so utterly selfish, it's called narcissistic, which means it comes to a place where I've got this very perverted, sexualized relationship with myself. Or it goes the other way, where I become so humble that I take all the blame for myself and all responsibility to make the relationship work, and I keep pouring into it until there's nothing of me left. Then there's nothing left. And covenant is based on reciprocity. We both understand our obligations. We both are committed to fulfill it. And that's the basis of covenant. Covenant also means that because God's here, this is transcendent. It's not human. It's beyond human. It's forever. And I'm not in it forever because I'm a committed person, I'm a nice person. I'm in it forever because there's grace upon my life to make this work forever. We don't run away, we don't walk away when the other person gets ugly, gets tired, gets difficult. We don't do that. We stay. And we can love, we can remain committed. You know why? Because God's Spirit that brought us together never walks away. And while I'm committed to Him, I've got the power to stay and to be the one that I promised to be in that relationship, in that marriage, in that friendship. And in that sense, we are called to be different. We're called to be covenant people. We're called to understand that the only reason God brings us together is because there's an eternal purpose, there's a kingdom purpose. And we must continually seek and be open for the Holy Spirit to show us, why have you brought us together? There's a purpose.
Amen.
There's a reason. And can I tell you something? That once we lose sight of that purpose, that reason, that relationship begins to disintegrate.
Yeah.
But once we understand that, that God's most powerful weapons on the earth are people. It's not like the American dream, the Obama nonsense of I can. It's not about me, it's about us. It's about what our relationship is capable of. That's why Christ never taught me to pray the My Father. He taught us to pray a relational prayer and relationally to our Father. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive them who trespass against us. The whole prayer is relational. The whole prayer is covenant. The context of powerful prayer is a revelation of covenant. If we don't get that, we're never going to get intimate with God.
Sure.
Never. It doesn't matter how many American tapes and books we read. The context is not a biblical one.
Sure.
And Satan does everything to destroy the sacred context in which we're meant to live our lives. It's covenantal relationships. And it's not restricted to marriage. It's what I have with my son. It's what I have with my friends. There's always an awareness of God has brought us together for a purpose. God has brought us together for a time such as this. There's always a sense of divine urgency in terms of what is God doing? What is He doing? What does He want to accomplish through us? And we're always praying in that way.
Amen.
We're always praying, let Your kingdom come, let Your will be done. Your earth to us and amongst us.
Amen.
As it is in heaven. We understand why we're on this earth together. We keep the reciprocity sacred. In other words, I'm committed to serve, I'm committed to give, but I'm also committed to receive. And if I'm not receiving from you, guess what? I'm going to talk to you about that. Because I love you. Which brings me there's a scripture that I'm not going into now, but found in Genesis 15. Verse 9 to 12, where God comes down to make a covenant with Abraham, and Abraham has to provide the sacrifice, and he cuts it up and everything. And then comes a time when God comes down in Father and Son to make this covenant with Abraham. But then, just before that happens, vultures come down to pick up the carcasses. They want to fly off with it. Abraham's got to shoo away the vultures. Now, I don't have time. If I had time, I would have spent some time just teaching about that. But it's so important that we understand the power of the vultures. Satan is fine for us to have a relationship as long as we know that it's not sacrificial, it's not covenantal, it's not spiritual, and it's not transcendent. He's fine for you and me to have conversations about, do you make me happy, do I make you happy? Our relationships, God doesn't bring us together to make each other happy. Can I say that again? We're not seeking happiness, people. We are seeking God and the will of God, people.
Amen.
Can I say that again?
No.
God didn't create me and place me on the earth to be happy. He wants for me to be happy, but that's not His primary purpose. But as I understand that His primary purpose is my primary purpose, happiness follows that.
Amen.
But if I continue looking for happiness, I'm not going to can I get anything. Certainly not happiness. Christ said it this way, if you're not willing to give away your life, you're not going to get it. Stop looking for happiness. Stop looking for self-fulfillment. Stop looking for significance in your relationships. Seek the presence of Christ in your relationship. Always reference Christ. Always reference Scripture. Always reference the will and the purpose of God.
Amen.
That's what Christians do in every relationship. And when that happens, then we begin to get discernment for the vultures. Do you know, if there's something that I'm learning at this time, is that there are massive demonic assignments against every relationship that a Christian is committed to that is covenantal.
Sure.
And if you and I don't learn to shoo away the vultures, spot them and just
shoo them away. We wake up one morning and there's just nothing doing here. What is going on? And the evil one has come when we weren't watching. And he stole the sacrifice. He stole the sacred. He stole the spiritual. He stole the eternal substance that is there. And God would make us vigilant in the spirit. So, the last thing is keep the seals sacred. The seal on your heart. There are three seals. The first one is the seal of the cross. In other words, the bread and the wine. When we have a covenant relationship, it means we break bread together often. And we pray about the why, the existential why. Why are we here? Father, let your kingdom come, let your will be done. Christians, this is normal for Christians. We are Christian friends because we watch rugby together, or because we cycle together, or because we go to the movies together. We're Christian because we understand the sacredness of the seal of the covenant. The bread and the wine are seals of covenant. It represents what is going on between us. And it means that we recognize that in our relationship there's substance. The substance of the flesh of Christ and the power to bring healing. Doesn't matter if it's healing for us, in us, or through us. And we claim that. The blood speaks of reconciliation, power to stay together, power to bring peace. The seals of the covenant. Secondly,
I'll go over the other way around now. Hebrews 6 says that there's a promise and an oath that ties into us in covenant. You know what that means? It means that there comes a place where you and I say, wow, David Johnson, man, I know, but I just sense God is doing something. God is saying something. And I tell you, I'm willing to pursue whatever this is. And so I commit myself to you. That's the promise. But there comes a time, the oath is the solemnifying, the formally solemnifying of this. In other words, you and I are going to get together over bread and wine, and we're going to pray into this. And you're going to look into my eye, and I'm going to look into your eye, and I'm going to say, listen, whatever God is doing here, Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for this relationship. I thank you for bringing this brother into my life, and we commit each other in this relationship to you and your cause and to your purpose. So be it, God, in Jesus' name.
Sure.
And we acknowledge the power of the Holy Spirit in this relationship, and it's forever and it's for keeps. Let it grow and be glorified in it and through it. Christians, don't do that because we've lost the revelation.
Sure.
We're a bunch of casual people who float into each other's lives and then cause accidental damage, get hurt, wounded, and then move on. We don't understand where the early Christians were. We don't understand where David's men were. Where people actually understood that they had power to lay their lives down for each other. Go the whole road and sacrifice. And it's not something God calls us to do because it's a good thing. It's just another dimension of operating relationally. We operate under the power of the promise and the oath. Where my promise in any case is good enough, it's my word. But my oath is when I sit down, we're going to talk about what this means. And we're going to pray about it. And we'll solemnify it in the name of Jesus Christ. In prayer. And then finally, something lost to us. The covenant is sometimes called the covenant of salt, and I've got references if you wanted to just check it out in scripture. Christ made reference to it often. Colossians chapter 4 verse 6 said, let your conversation be life-giving, seasoned with salt. But salt is a symbol is a little bit lost to us, but salt in the biblical sense means that there's an element of purity, there's an element of integrity, there's an element of authenticity. You know, we talk about salt of the earth people. You know what that means? We talk about genuine people. Sophony Arna means it. If you see them, if you experience them, what you see is what you get. There's no other agenda. They're honest, upfront, transparent, and accountable people. And Christ says, you're the salt of the earth. But I tell you, we're surrounded by a sea of intrigue and deceit and deception. And that's not the problem. You know what the problem is? Too little salt in here. Let's go back to rugby. You can have all this nonsense going on. There's this guy writing in the report or something. I read it somewhere. Donna. No. Brian's. I was actually making a mental note of his name, but he was writing an article of everything I hate about rugby these days. And one of the things he hates is the fact that every rugby player now has to give glory to God. And I thought, yeah, Lord. And then I watched a lot of Christians and the comments underneath, and they agreed with this guy quite. And I knew the Christians commenting, and I almost wanted to write to them and say, what the awesome spoke with you? How can you agree with a guy like this? You know, but so many believers, I sometimes say God is love. And sometimes God can walk up to you and mug you, and you won't even know you're loved. Because we become so impervious, so duck fella to the love of God and the grace and the goodness and the presence of God. And same when God is moving, God can move, and so many Christians don't see it. We look at all the wrong stuff. But if you look at, just look at South African rugby, and it's not because I'm a rugby fan or anything, it's got nothing to do with this particular discipline, but what I can tell you is that God is busy doing something there. It's just the weirdest thing, and the whole move started where is she now? With Kouris. What's the name again? Karine's brother. Yeah, years ago where he was province.
Kouris Vassafi.
Yeah, let's give honor where honor's due. And then it's become a chain reaction. It's even beginning to reach New Zealand now, and the guys in the Chiefs rugby side, where people are standing up. And interesting, the guy was captain of the Chiefs last year with a look at his Facebook page, and he just honors Christ and he worships Christ and then after that he wasn't captain anymore. But I tell you, here with us, it's a stand of salt that God is raising. But I'm going to tell you what's going to happen in South Africa. We've got a special calling up in Africa. We are operating in Africa now, and maybe next time we can tell, or Anton will come and tell you about the stuff that we do, big things. But, you know, when you come into Africa and you see what the world powers are doing with Africa, raping Africa still, and when you see what they did with South Africa, I know I've got a few people of color here, but I just want you to bear with me. One of the things that cheeses me off about Australia and New Zealand and about our people throwing their panties at rugby teams that come from there because we from Mitchell Spain identify with them, it really cheeses me off. And if you want to, when Karine is here, ask her what her brother says, because he spent a lot of time in New Zealand playing rugby there on tour and in Australia. The segregation there is so bad today still. So. The white guys go their way and they live in their world, and the other guys go and sit on a tree with their brandy, literally. There's no integration and there's no respect for people of color. Until 30 years ago, you could hunt an Aborigine, get a license to hunt an Aborigine in Australia. I've got a friend right now that we've sent to Australia, and he's preparing the way for us to send ministry teams there at the end of the year. Do you know that Aborigines there are so marginalized? He says he has one couple there who's a pastor's couple who are married. Their understanding of the gospel hasn't grown to where they understand that you've got to be married to be a Christian.
Sure.
If you're a Christian. The need of the gospel is so drastic. Now, then we've got another chap that I prayed for after the service the other night, and three times he says to me, I'm an American. And the third time I said, yeah, I get that. There are a lot of Americans. He says, no, you're not hearing me. I'm Native American. And then he gets all emotional. He says, I want you to come because I'm from upstate New York, from a reservation there. I grew up on a reservation. And we so need the gospel. Why don't you come and listen to us? Now, if you think that's bad in America, go to Canada. Those local people, indigenous people, are so oppressed, they're still living in reservations with fences around, And in Canada, you get given money to remain there and to remain drunk. As soon as you leave that, you lose all your benefits, your government benefits. You're a non-entity if you want to pursue a life in Great America. Today, not 50 years ago, which brings me back to where we are in South Africa. The hypocrisy of those people to want to make an issue of apartheid here, when they've got apartheid systems they're going that are much worse than ours. We didn't hunt blacks here. We oppressed them and it was terrible. But nothing like happens in Australia. Nothing. But can I tell you something? I'm saying something so dangerous now, but I want to say it. And I'm not saying it because of white or black. I just hate injustice and I hate hypocrisy and I hate double agendas. God hates it. For all these power mongers who run the world, the white South Africans were a little bit of a problem. Because with you guys around, they can't rape South Africa and rape the rest of Africa at all. And that's the reason why they ganged up against South Africa in the way they did. It wasn't because they care for us blacks. It wasn't. They don't care for us at all. If they cared for us, why don't they care for the rest of the blacks in Africa that are suffering much worse? Why do they allow genocides in the Congo, just north from us, and Rwanda, and nobody intervenes? There's no global outcry. See what the Muslims are doing in Sudan? Nothing's done. Nothing. We move around in Africa and it's just scandalous to see what's going on. I mean, in the Sudan, they set up all these offices, the Red Cross and from England and America. And it's all under the banner of humanitarian work. There's nothing humanitarian going on there. I mean, we go into those offices. It's like from the Americans. It's just CIA operatives there. And then we meet the government leaders, and all they are there is to corrupt the leaders. They give them so many millions individually, buy them, so they can buy the country, have free access to the country to rape the place. You have no idea what they're doing in Africa. So at the moment, God is giving us access to church leaders, and I talk to them about the issues. About the fact that we need to get alongside our government leaders and just talk about what is, not about what would like to be, about the sins, systemic sin, being committed against the poor and against the vulnerable, by the rich and the powerful. But now what they do is that they draw leaders all across Africa into their secret societies, and they become, I mean, Robert Mugabe is one of the highest, he's a 33-degree Freemason, by the way. Also the reason why we don't understand why it doesn't get touched. There's so much going on in this world. Can we stand this morning? Because otherwise I'm going to preach another preaching. But there's a wickedness in this world, people, that is staggering. And God has never stopped with the wickedness. Christ only has one issue. He says, if my people have lost their saltiness, and saltiness isn't about what we do, it's about whether the revelation of covenant is alive in our relationships. Do we understand the sacredness of covenant? Do we understand how sensitive the Holy Spirit is to it? Do we understand how we grieve the Holy Spirit when we don't understand it, when we don't operate in it? Do we understand that salt means that we are not afraid? We are not intimidated. So if my brother sins against me, I'm not afraid to confront him with what I'm feeling and what I'm perceiving. Because I know he loves me enough for us to deal with the truth. And if I'm being deceived, then he will tell me, listen, it must be a misunderstanding because that's not what I said and that's certainly not what I meant, but can we talk about it? And we talk about it. And there'll be conflict and there'll be confrontation because that's what salt represents in a relationship, a godly relationship. But it's not this shallow, airy fairy, you smile at me, I smile at you, and if we get really deep, I'm going to give you a kiss on the forehead so now and then to make us look good. Not that facile nonsense. We walk in truth with each other, but I'm going to treat you sensitively, and I'm going to treat you graciously, even when I feel hurt and broken. I'm going to treat you with the utmost respect because you're a sister in Christ. And we belong. I'm dropping a big thing in your lap, but I want to challenge you to go and pray through it today. I want to challenge you to get these scriptures and to go and search them. I want to challenge you to talk to the Holy Spirit about this, because we need to make a U-turn. We've been swallowed up by the culture of this world, and we've been defined by the culture of this world, and we're not being defined religiously. We've been redefined relationally.
Yeah.
I want you to look at our stats as Christians and see that our stats are anywhere as bad in marriage, in terms of marriage and divorce, as anybody out there in the world. Yeah. You know that it grieves God? It's not meant to be like that. The Muslims and the Indians that are planned marriages do much better than us, because we are pursuing happiness. And we were never called to pursue happiness. In the same way that we don't pursue comfort, we don't pursue wealth, we don't pursue selfish ends. We pursue the mind and the will of Christ.
Amen.
As we do that, we get blessed with happiness. We get blessed with joy. We get blessed with a sense of gratification. As we seek the kingdom, God adds all these things. But the kingdom is built on a foundation of a covenant of salt. And we don't know what that means. We can only be the light of the world once we become the salt of the earth. The benchmark of godly covenant relationships. Can we close our eyes? Father, this morning I thank you that you say in Scripture that you don't save by many or by few. And you've proven this with your servant David. You can make the enemies run in their millions by just a handful who are bound together in covenant. We understand something about the power of the oil. Your word says that where two or three come together in my name, that's where you are. It's like the oil flowing down on Aaron's beard. And I pray, Father God, that you bring an anointing into our midst, a massive anointing into our lives. That'll change the way we connect with each other. That'll change the way we connect with you, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to invite people forward this morning. The final seal, we don't seem to have any here this morning, but this looks like it. I'm sure it's water, but it looks like olive oil. Okay. The final seal, the fourth seal of covenant that Scripture talks about, James 5:16, is in our relationships, the oil that bring healing. The salt speaks of the fact that we learn to speak the truth to each other, not lie to each other. Now this is big, it may sound small, but it's very big. It means that if we talk to each other and I look you in the eye and I say, are you okay? And there's a hesitation. And you say yes, and I can tell you, don't lie. Tell me. We're friends. Who's it? What's it? What's going on? I need to know. Talk to me. But there's healing right there. And I want to encourage us to get into the habit of when something crops up, we do the James 5:16 thing. This is just by way of example. And we pray for each other. Father, in the name of Jesus, I've hurt my sister so badly, and the hurt that she sustained, I pray in Jesus' name that by the power of the Holy Spirit you begin to bring healing, bring revelation, bring understanding of your will. But we're an exciting community in that way, because we flow in the healing virtue of Christ. It's present in all our relationships. If she comes to me and says, man, just came back from the doctor now, it doesn't look good today. Doctor says I've got breast cancer. We don't panic, we don't run around, we just get the oil. And we start the whole process. Father, in the name of Jesus, breast, I speak to you, be healed. In Jesus' name. It's not radical, it's just Christian. I had a lady come to me after a service a while ago, and she waited till everybody was gone, and she sat there. And I saw that I was so tired and I didn't want to pray for anybody else. And then eventually I made eye contact, because that's what she's supposed to do. And then she began to weep, and I walked down to her and I said, what's wrong? She says, well, I'm 45 and I'm pregnant, and I've just come from the obstetrician this morning, in the week, and man, my baby has to get aborted because it's mongoloid, what do you call it? It's got Down syndrome, badly. And the doctor says there's no way that this baby can stay. And it took me less than 2 minutes. I said, stand, and then I put my hand on the womb, and then I talked to the baby. And I talked to its chromosomes, and I told it to conform to the will of God. Then I said, now you go to the doctor, and the same doctor, come back to me next week and see what she says. She comes back a week later, she says, I've been to the same doctor, my baby's normal. That baby got dedicated a month or two ago. It's a perfect baby. She's a gorgeous thing, you know. But when we anoint each other, we don't ask God to bless somebody, you know. If there's a specific problem, you speak to the mountain. Anoint her and you speak to the mountain. Say, in the name of Jesus, spirit of jealousy that follows her around that school, I command you to lay off my friend now in Jesus' name. You are back off! Hallelujah, in Jesus' name. Then you go on, have your tea. But I'm your shield when I'm in covenant with you. I can do that with people in church because in my heart I've got a covenant relationship with the body of Christ. I don't run around and do what I'd like to do. If I had my way, I wouldn't be in Stellenbosch and I wouldn't be doing what I'm doing now. There's a lot of things that I would naturally want to do. Other things. But my first priority is my covenant commitment I made to God. I will stay where He wants me to stay, do what He wants me to do, till I drop, till I die. That's the best I can do with this life. Can I say that applies to all of us? We're not here to run around to get happy people. We're here to see the kingdom of God come. If you have a hurt this morning, any hurt, I want you to come forward. We're going to pray for you. Well, maybe you just lack the boldness to make that commitment to grow to a place where you understand covenant, where you begin to experience those relationships. I haven't taught on this for many years, but when I did was when that same Corbis Sasaki that started this whole let's do Bible study with our rugby team thing happened. His friends in his small group, he was there playing for Marty's and he was sitting on the bench, he was always reserved. While praying together for the purpose and destiny of each other in cell one night, I don't know if it was one guy or more, but they got a word that God wants you to come onto the team, Western Province, and then Stormers, and then before next year you'll be playing for the Box, and at the next World Cup, you'll play at the next World Cup, and at that World Cup, you're going to be the best in your position in the world. For a guy that wasn't even included in the team, the Marty's team, right? And the guys kept praying into that. And on a Friday evening, before a game at Newlands, they would go and walk the field and declare the purpose of God for Quibus's life. So what would happen the next day? Somebody would get injured and Quibus would come on to play. Okay, you don't get that. For God to bless me, he's got to do somebody else. The favor of the Lord works like that. And then eventually Quibus went to the coach and said, I don't know if you've noticed, but when I come to the field, the whole game changes. I'm just saying. And at the next World Cup, the World Press Club voted him the best tackle prop at the World Cup in the world. As the Lord said in a little cell group in Stellenbosch. And when the friends couldn't walk the field on a Friday night, they'd sit in front of that TV screen and they'd pray in tongues that the neighbors got nervous. I can tell you a lot of stories, a lot of legendary stories, but I believe God wants us to recover our power. It's the power of covenant relationship. We've lost it. The Holy Spirit wants it recovered. So we don't do casual, and I don't talk to people who have a problem with church or with fellowship with that. I just ignore them, shake hands, and encourage them to go and pursue the kingdom of the Antichrist and prepare the way for His coming. No messing. I don't have long conversations about nonsense. We've got very little time to do what Christ has called us to do on the earth.
The body of Jesus Christ is in the next 3 decades do what it couldn't do in 2,000 years. And we're that generation that will fulfill what Christ has called us to do. The Lord bless you.